Well, today in our sermon series on the Westminster Larger Catechism, there are copies on the back table if you need one, we come to question 161. And this opens up a new section for us in, our study of this, where we come to the section about sacraments. Now, some people wonder about that word, sacraments. And I should say right from the outset that this word sacraments is simply a convenient term that we use to speak of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are two of many ordinances of worship that God has given to us. That is, things that He's appointed for us to do. That's why they're called ordinances, things that are ordained of Him. Other ordinances would include prayer and preaching, reading the Word, benedictions, laying on of hands when we're ordaining someone to office, vows, all sorts of various ordinances that we have. But of all these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper are unique in that they are both signs and seals of the covenant in which we are brought. We use actions in these sacraments, washing, eating, and drinking, involving substances, water, bread, and wine, to represent the Lord's work, cleansing and nourishing in those who trust in Jesus for salvation. So this is how they're unique, because they use the signs and they're different than some of the other ordinances. So for convenience, if we want to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, we give them a label, which is sacraments, is the term that we use to distinguish them. It's not a word that's in the Bible. It's just a convenient term like the word Trinity. We use that to refer to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we don't have to spell out the doctrine every time we talk about it. So when we take a look at question 161, and you see that it's the first question on the sacraments, and it says, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? I think it's instructive that the Catechism starts these on the means of grace about how they're effectual, because that's what really matters, isn't it? That they do work in us. So it says, how are they effectual? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, in other words, the preacher that administers them, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. With question 161, then, we move into this new section in our study, really, that began back in question 153. Remember that question? You probably don't have it memorized by its number. But really, it asks, what must we do to be saved? We talked about how everyone is under God's wrath and curse, that we've all sinned and we all are under His wrath and curse on account of that. And then question 153 says, what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law or by reason of our sin? And the answer is that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requires us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. Now, we noted with this that this question is not about what God has done to save us. Okay? That was in questions 30 through 90. We had a thorough treatment of that, what God has done to save us, questions 30 through 90. But question 153 is, what must we do to be saved? And that what we will do by His grace if we are among those who are elected to salvation. First of all, then, the question 153 says that we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. We'll believe on Him for salvation, for forgiveness, for the new life that He gives us by His grace. Along with this, we will repent. We'll turn from our sins to God, to serve God, having been given a new heart by the Holy Spirit that delights to do God's will. And then, and this comes up to the section that we're on now, the larger section, then we will foster this faith and repentance by the diligent use of the outward means that God has appointed. And what are those outward means? The Word, sacraments, and prayer. Those are the principal outward means. The Word is the essential means by which faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the sacraments are given to support and strengthen faith once we have faith. And prayer is used in conjunction with both the Word and sacraments, as by it we confess our sins and we call upon the Lord to fulfill what He has promised concerning us. So we have already spent quite a few weeks now looking at how God uses the first of the means of grace, the Word, to work in our lives and how we are to use it, how He uses it and how we're to use it. This afternoon, with question 161, we are introduced to a study then of the sacraments, which we're going to be on for a while. I have mentioned to you before that the Catechism has a lot more to say about the sacraments than it does about the Word. And I just was saying that the Word is the most important. But this is not because the sacraments are more important than the Word, because the opposite is the case, but rather because the sacraments are more difficult for us to understand, and they're often perverted and wrongly used, so we need more instruction about the sacraments. It should always be understood that the sacraments cannot benefit us apart from the Word. They are rather a support to the Word than that which stands on their own. If you just have the sacraments, it's not going to help at all. If you have the Word and the sacraments, then the sacraments help the Word. They don't stand on their own. That's the idea. That should always be understood. But this is not to say then, either, of course, that the sacraments can be safely neglected. Because God in His wisdom has given us the sacraments to go along with the Word, and we're to make diligent use of whatever God has commanded to us. It should be understood that in every example we have in the New Testament, those who trusted in Christ were immediately baptized. You know, you don't even find the 12-week classes or anything along those lines. They were baptized along with their households, and they began to partake of the Lord's Supper. There are no exceptions, except when it was impossible, like with the thief on the cross. He couldn't get baptized while he was on the cross. But he would have if he could have, come down from the cross and gone. He would have been happy to do that. And as soon as a person professed, he was baptized, added to the church, and began to engage in the Lord's Supper and such. So in studying about the Word as a means of grace, I've emphasized that what matters most is that the Word would be effectual to you, that it would work in you to bring about salvation and the benefits of salvation. And I told you that this ought to be your great concern also. There's no reason to come to the Word just as a nice thing to think about, or a nice sound or something like that, unless it's changing you. Yeah, that's the whole point. It's got to get to you. It's got to change what you think, what you believe, how you live, renew your mind, and then your life, that you bring forth fruit. Well, in introducing the sacraments, before you even get to a definition of what the sacrament is, then you see once again what I mentioned already, that the great concern here is about what makes them effectual to salvation. Your great concern should be that as well, that they benefit you, that they do you good, that they work in you. And so question 161 gives the answer. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety and intention of Him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. Now, to consider this doctrine, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for our scripture reading. It's very suited to our purpose today. It's kind of interesting. When I was preparing, I preached on this subject about 7 or 8 years ago in the Shorter Catechism, and I didn't look at what I had preached before, and I was trying to think what would be a good passage to use in connection with this question, and I thought of 1 Corinthians 10, and then I looked to see what I had preached on in the past, and it was 1 Corinthians 10. So I guess there hasn't been a lot of change, and really this is going to be very similar to that sermon that I preached in the Shorter Catechism a while back. I had a busy week, so I borrowed a lot from that. But listen now as I read to you from 1 Corinthians 10. This is the Word of God, and we'll read the first 21 verses. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. See, this passage is a very solemn warning against an abuse of the sacraments that is very, very common in every age of the church. Namely, the tendency of so many to rely on the mere external participation with the people of God that they have for their salvation. As if merely because they're participating in the sacraments, they're in the church, everything's going to be okay. And so, I want to begin this afternoon with the warning that comes out of this passage. Beware, lest you live by the notion that you are blessed merely because you participate in the sacraments. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5 shows clearly that mere participation in the sacraments does not bring blessing. It does not bring salvation. Paul takes up Israel in the wilderness as an example of sacramental abuse. He uses the language of the sacraments of the New Covenant to speak of the participation that Israel had in Christ when they were in the wilderness. First, he speaks of their connection with Moses. Look how he talks about it. As being baptized into Moses. See that in verse 1 and 2? Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, to understand this, you must understand the scriptural meaning of baptism, not the meaning that men give to it. The scriptural meaning of baptism is something is said to baptize when it is permanently joined with the thing baptized in such a way that the thing baptized is forever changed. A guy that wrote 4 volumes on this word, that was the conclusion that he came to after he studied all of these different writings and everything. Something, I'll read it again. Something is said to baptize when it is permanently joined together with the thing baptized in such a way that the thing baptized is forever changed. Thus, when we're baptized into Christ, what happens? We're brought into union with Christ. And then in such a way that we are forgiven and given new life because we're joined to our Savior. See, that's the idea of true spiritual baptism. When the Holy Spirit baptizes us, He is joined to us. John baptized with water. Water is brought upon us. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down upon the people of God. He comes down upon us, not just to be there for a moment, but to abide with us, to be joined with us permanently as the one who cleanses us, who gives us a new heart, who transforms us. That is the symbol. Symbolically, the cleansing water comes upon us or baptizes us to wash us, taking away our guilt and corruption of sin. Symbolically. To be baptized into Moses then has to do with the people being united to Moses. They're baptized into Moses as their prophet and ruler. And until they crossed the Red Sea, you see, they were still, in a sense, the property of the Egyptians. They were in Pharaoh, right? That was where they were. But upon crossing over, they were torn away from Pharaoh. They were redeemed out of Egypt, and they were joined to Moses as their new master. Everything about them was changed because of this new relationship under Moses, the servant of the Lord, instead of under Pharaoh, the servant of Satan. In Exodus 14:31, we're told that after crossing the Red Sea, there was this change in them. Exodus 14:31. Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. A new identity that they now had with Moses. No longer an identity as slaves in Egypt. More properly speaking, now they belong to the Lord. Moses was the servant of the Lord. Paul calls this crossing of the Red Sea a baptism into Moses in order that he might connect it with the baptism that we have into Christ. When we profess our faith and become numbered with His disciples, added to the church, baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, then we are said to be in Christ. Now, secondly, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of Israel's eating of the manna and drinking water from the rock in the wilderness as what? Eating and drinking Christ. You see the pictures that he's painting here. In verses 3 through 4, he says, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It was the Lord who was sustaining them in the wilderness. So when they drank the water that came out of the rock, it was the Lord that they were drinking. He was the one that was sustaining them. They were His servants, that they might now be His worshipers. This eating and drinking of Christ corresponds, of course, to what? The New Testament, to the Lord's Supper. In this sacrament, as Paul goes on to say in this very passage, verse 16 and following, we have communion with Jesus Christ. They had communion with Jesus Christ who fed them in the wilderness. We have communion with Jesus Christ today. He illustrates this with the way Israel or the priests would eat a portion of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were offered in their behalf to show the communion they had in the sacrifice. They participated in the sacrifice. They had a share in the sacrifice. They were given life through sacrifice symbolically, as we are given life through the sacrifice of Christ. Symbolically in the Lord's Supper, and really in spirit and in truth, as Jesus gives us life. But notice how Paul emphasizes their universal participation in the sacraments. Note, they were all baptized into Moses. No exceptions. Everyone that came through the Red Sea, brought out of Egypt into Moses. And they all ate of the manna. And they all drank from the rock. No one was excluded from these proto-sacraments. There was universal participation in all of Israel. Paul stresses this point, and he underscores it even more by saying that it was Christ whom they ate and drank. See, he's speaking symbolically, but even all of those people, all of them when they came out of Egypt, they ate and drank of Christ. No one was excluded. Now, since they all partook of Christ, then you would surely suppose that they were all saved, right? Well, they were saved out of Egypt. But not so. Paul shows that their feeding upon Christ did not secure God's favor to them. In verse 5, he says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." To have their bodies scattered meant that they had fallen under God's wrath and curse. And it was not just a few. What do you say? With most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, his point is that even though they fed on Christ in these proto-sacraments, their faith was not strengthened and their hearts were not renewed. They were God's people and they had all of the external privileges, but they were not benefited from those privileges. Now, this is shocking. How could they not benefit from being baptized into Christ and eating and drinking of Christ? But they were not. Paul goes on to give evidence to the fact that they were unchanged by their sacramental union with Christ. He gives two evidences to show that they were unchanged. First, that they continued to lust after evil things. Here they had the Lord Himself given to them as their meat and drink, but they had appetite for everything else. They had their eye on their neighbor's wife. They had their eye on the riches of Egypt, what we had back in Egypt. They complained as if they had left what they had left behind was better than what they had received from the Lord. They said that. Here in these proto-sacraments, the Lord was sustaining them in a new life, providing them with everything that they needed to serve Him, supplying them that they might dwell in His house and that they might learn of His ways, that they might be His people, that they might be the blessed of the Lord. He gave them everything that they needed, promised them an inheritance, supplying them that they might have His glory and His mercy revealed to them from day to day as He took care of them. But they didn't have any appetite, no relish for it. They had an eye for evil things as they are sacramentally partaking of Jesus. Now, where Paul goes, you can't feed from an idol table and from Christ at the same time. And that's what they were doing. They're stuffing themselves with idolatry and then coming over and eating Christ, feeding upon Christ sacramentally. So this is the first evidence that the sacraments were not effectual. They're not always effectual. Not because Moses was such a great guy that anybody that Moses instituted a sacrament, everybody's going to benefit. No, that didn't do it. Wasn't his piety or his intention or anything that caused that? Second evidence that they were not benefited is it says that they became idolaters. Here, out of all the peoples of the world, these people had God revealed to them in truth. But instead of worshiping Him as He has revealed to them, the way that He had appointed, the way that He had revealed Himself, they chose to worship Him according to their own imaginations. Let's make a golden calf. We'll worship Him that way. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and beasts and things. Rather than rejoicing in the unique revelation they had of the living God, they rejoiced in their own fabrication of God, their own thoughts about God. They wanted to define God rather than sitting under His Word and learning of Him. They set aside what was revealed and fabricated their own doctrine. And so you see that on the one hand, they participated in Christ, but they didn't have a true saving participation in Christ. It was just an external participation. They were not changed. Now, this willingness to receive Christ outwardly but not transformationally has been a huge problem with God's people in every age. Paul's not writing about this because this was some ancient problem that they had in Israel. It doesn't really have anything to do with us. His very reason for writing about it is because it has very much to do with us. That's what he says. It's written for us. And it was a problem in the time of the prophets. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The people were happy enough to participate in all the ordinances of the Lord and even to trust in those ordinances. Remember, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what the false prophets were saying. Jeremiah was saying, this place is going to be destroyed. Oh, no, no, God would not do that. His temple's here. We're the people that worship at the temple. God can never destroy this place. Temple of the Lord, we're God's people. It was very clear that though they were participating in them, they were not benefiting from them. They weren't getting life. Their hearts weren't changed. They lusted after evil things. They too became idolaters. Again and again, God sent his prophets to call them to repentance. And what did they do? They persecuted the prophets. They would not repent, all the while boasting that they were called by God's name and that his temple was in their midst. They presumed that because they were all baptized into Moses and because they all drank and ate from the rock, that they were fine, they were secure, even though their hearts were far from God. The prophets told them otherwise. They quoted the Lord as saying to them, "These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Here they are with the new moons that I appointed, the feast days and all of these things. They're doing all the things that I appointed and their hearts far away. It's all rubbish. The same problem remained when Jesus came. In fact, it was brought even more to the light when Jesus came. The very people who ate at God's altar, which was Christ's altar, and who drank of him in the old covenant and boasted in his covenants as his people, destroyed him when he came in the flesh. They hated him so much. All they did in all these things they did in the very name of him that they opposed. They took up the sword in the king's name to kill the king. They took up the sword in God's name to kill the Son of God. They claimed to have the approval and sanction of what they were doing because we are the people of God. We have participation at God's altar. Jesus applied to them the same words of the prophets. He said, "These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." When he came around them, he exposed the way that they lusted after evil things. They were always embarrassed because their hypocrisy got exposed whenever Jesus came around. He revealed their idolatry and the very fact that they were worshiping a God that was so much the product of their imagination that they couldn't even recognize his Son when they came. He said, "His Son comes and you don't know me. You're of your father, the devil." He's working miracles around them. They're saying, "Well, we don't know what that was about, but it can't be, you know." So there they were, boasting in the name of the Lord, feeding upon him and their ordinances, yet despising him and rejecting him at the same time. And now, is it different today? You might think, well, you know, this problem was surely taken care of. Wouldn't have been around in the early days of the church, at least. Surely all those who had come to confess Christ in the days of the apostles were true disciples. Surely all who were baptized, even when there was persecution about and such, that surely those baptized by the apostles were truly cleansed by the Spirit of Christ and had new life in him. Surely all who partook of the Lord's Supper at that time in those days were truly nourished up in the new life that God gave and cleansed by him, had it from their sins. But it was not so. Right here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is giving this warning to the church at Corinth because this problem was their problem. First century church planted by the apostle, baptized disciples, feeding on Christ at the Lord's table, communing with Christ, who are lusting after other things and partaking of idols. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns them that rather than feeding on Christ for life, they are feeding on him for condemnation. They were coming to the table with malice and wickedness, not malice and wickedness from which they wished to be delivered. Now, if you come to the Lord's table with malice and wickedness that you want to be delivered from, repenting of it, that's great. But they were coming with malice and wickedness that they were hanging on to comfortably. Malice and wickedness that they were cherishing and preserving and relishing. They had been baptized with the same baptism as the apostles. They were eating the same communion bread and drinking the same communion cup. But God was not pleased with them because they lusted after evil things and committed idolatry. They ate Christ, but they did not embrace Christ with genuine faith. So you see plainly that even the sacraments of the New Testament have no power in themselves on their own to save. They do not automatically save all who receive them. It is not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered. Apostle Paul can administer the sacraments. Peter can administer the sacraments. And it doesn't do you any good unless there is faith in Christ. Only by the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. Now, a very clear example is given to us of Simon Magnus that we looked at back in Acts chapter 8. No sooner had he been baptized by apostles with this same baptism that all other believers had received than he was charged by Peter as having a heart that was not right in the sight of God, of being poisoned with bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He had been baptized, but he did not please God. And so you see the problem of participation without transformation continued in the early church. And it has continued, of course, through the different ages of the church ever since. How deep this problem became at the time of the Reformation. There was still baptism. There was still the Lord's Supper or something sort of like it. But how idolatrously those were practiced by the people in the church. The people were even taught that they did not need to have personal faith in Christ as long as they participated in the sacraments of the church. It was by these that righteousness would be infused into them. The reformers were men who were raised up in the church and began to speak against these abuses. They showed that the Pope was Antichrist. Antichrist refers not to one. Antichrist refers to one who is in the place of Christ. Anti is in place of or instead of. A vice Christ or a substitute Christ that stands in the place that belongs to him alone. The reformers taught that salvation does not come through the sacraments as administered by the church, but through faith in Christ who is revealed in word and sacrament. The reformers did not attempt to start a new church, but to reform it. They preached against idolatry, and they called the members of the church to repent and believe on Christ, who was set forth in the ministry of word and sacrament. Many people did repent, and there was a reformation, much as there was in the days of the apostles when they called the people of God out of their idolatry and their wickedness to come to Christ and trust in him instead of in their traditions and all of their things that they were trusting in, their sacramental connections. But despite all their efforts, the problem continues with us to this day. It continues in those churches that are not reformed, that still follow the Pope and his servants as a substitute Christ, who rely on the sacrament and those who administer them rather than on Christ himself, who is revealed in word and sacrament. And it is found in those so-called Protestant churches that reject the word of Christ to follow their own ways and who worship God according to their own imaginations, to take the name of Christ. And they take the name of Christ and they eat at his table, but they are no more benefited by this than Israel was benefited in the wilderness when they ate of Christ in the way that Paul describes. The sacraments were not effectual to them. With most of them, God is not pleased. And so, my brothers and sisters, let me urge you to hear the warning that is given by the apostle in verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you see how important that is? Do you see the context? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do not think that just because you participate in the life of church and have the name of God on you and eat at his table, it means you're okay. Baptism and eating at the table does not automatically save. It is only Christ, represented by the sacraments and in the Word, who saves you. It is only when you trust in him as he is revealed in Word and in sacrament that you obtain eternal life. If you are continuing to lust after evil things, you don't have a new heart. Your heart remains unchanged. If you're not seeking Christ and his salvation, it doesn't matter that you've been baptized. It doesn't matter that you've been to the Lord's table 1,000 times. It's done you no good. Your heart is not right, and you're in bondage to sin. You may think you stand because of your baptism and your feeding on Christ. But if you're not being nourished up in your faith, then you're twice dead. You're sitting here eating and drinking what's supposed to give you life, and you're still dead. So you're doubly dead. Yet there is a wonderful promise to encourage you along here. And that promise is given in verse 13. Not, of course, if you're rebelling against Christ. But if you are sincere and you are looking to Jesus Christ and you are trusting in him for your salvation, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Is there some temptation that has overtaken you? not one that just came knocking at the door. You have temptations that knock at the door and we say no thank you and send them away. Is there one that has overtaken you, seized you, taken hold of you, brought you down? Does it seem too great to overcome? Here's the encouragement. The promise here is that God will provide the way of escape for you, that you will be able to bear the temptation without being conquered by it. Come to His promise in faith, the promise that's revealed in His Word and supported by the sacraments, and you will overcome. This is an encouragement to you that you don't have to continue in the bondage to sin. God makes a way of escape for those who are caught in sin. And that way, of course, is Jesus Christ the Savior. In Him, there is both forgiveness of sin and freedom from the bondage to sin. The sacraments are not meant to be pills that you take that automatically save you. They're meant to be signs that point you to Christ who saves you. And this is what Paul is doing here. Look to the Lord. He is the one who delivers you. Paul goes on in verse 14 to urge you to flee from idolatry. In other words, stop finding your life in something other than Christ. Yes, find your life in Christ and what He gives you. But not what He gives you without Him. See, you have to have Christ Himself. Stop taking comfort in your fabrications that you have made up in your own heart that don't really come from the true God. You say, I think God is like this, I think God is like that. It's idolatry. Come and feed upon Jesus in truth. Come and be nourished and cleansed. It's not for you to decide who He is. It's for you to receive the revelation of who He is. The one who has made an offering for sin. So I like Jesus to just be a nice guy that just kind of shows me around and takes care of me and protects me. But I don't really think I need someone to save me from sin because I'm kind of a nice person and I try to do the best I can. See, that's idolatry. No, He's revealed as a Savior that we come to because we have a problem. So the sacraments, we don't just come and take them like a pill. Paul explains that you have true communion in the Son of God who gave His body as a living sacrifice for your sins. In verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Communion, what does that mean? It means a share in Him, a participation in Him in whom we have already embraced, whom we've already embraced by faith. It's life-transforming connection, a communion that encourages you, that assures you that you are His, and that He is yours, and that you are forgiven. That's what ought to happen at the Lord's table. You're encouraged in that communion, that relationship. You're feeding upon Him. If you're in Christ and you're truly looking to Him, then the Lord's Supper is a great blessing. It's a communion also in which He strengthens you so that you're able to obey Him and to resist the temptations and to stand against the wiles of the devil rather than to be trampled down by them. A communion that enables you to add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge self-control and to self-control perseverance and to perseverance godliness and to godliness brotherly kindness and to brotherly kindness love. A communion that imparts to you more and more discernment and wisdom and the knowledge of God. A communion that enables you to more fully comprehend the breadth and height and depth of the love of God in Christ. You can't come to the Lord's Supper and have this real communion with Christ and it make no difference. See, if it's not making a difference, then there's no real relationship there. You come to the Lord's Supper without true communion in Him. There's power at the table. It's a sharing in Christ, and it makes a difference if there's life there. If you have a share in the body and blood of Christ that was given for you as its representative at the Lord's table, then why would you continue in idolatry? Why would you continue to lust after evil things? I don't mean that we don't struggle with these things. Of course we do. But we turn away from them. We turn to Christ. We want to be done with them. All the power and grace of God is present in Christ. And that power and presence is exhibited at the Lord's table. You are told, here is Christ crucified for you. Participate in Him. Commune with Him. Share in what He's done. What a fool you are if you just do this in a perfunctory manner. Oh, it's time for the ritual. You know, let's do the ritual. Never done. And you're not looking to embrace the living God. Come and eat this food with an eye of desire for what offends Him. Come rather with a desire for what He gives at this table. Eating at this table without looking to Christ will do you no good. But beware also then of a reactionary response that denies an efficacy to the sacraments. You know, there are those who look at the sacraments and say, hey, sacraments are no good. Because look, all those people in Israel, they participated in it, didn't do them any good at all. So let's just throw them out. What's the point? Why should we, you know, if they don't do us any good, why should we continue with them? Well, this is reactionary. As far as those people are concerned, the sacraments are nothing more than the testimony to other people that you belong to God. And that's it. That's as far as it goes. Even though they represent cleansing from Christ, feeding upon Him as sacrifice, there's no real washing or nourishment that actually occurs, according to those people. There are signs of what has happened in the past and what He's done, but they're not signs of what is going on now, of living communion. They're just testimony of past. Well, these persons, in an effort to avoid the problem that Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians 10, the problem of relying on mere participation in the sacrament without faith in Christ who saves, they have denied that the Lord is pleased to use the sacraments to bring grace to us. They don't look to be changed by the sacraments, but they only come in obedience to testify that they belong to Him. Now, that's a great thing to do, to testify that you belong to Christ through the sacraments. It's something that we do. But we also come to have that communion. The sacraments really are efficacious when Christ makes them efficacious to us. In other words, they really do benefit you and do something for you. In verse 18, Paul shows that Israel actually partook of the altar. And his point in saying this is that we actually participate in Christ when we partake of the sacrament to be nourished and cleansed. God uses our participation to confer blessing to further our salvation. Not for our justification, which is already done, but our new life in Christ, which is yet imperfect. He furthers it. He accomplishes it. He feeds us. He strengthens us. So the sacraments teach you to continually come to Christ with your sins that you may have new life. And He meets you when you come to the table to nourish you up in this new life, to pardon you for all the transgressions that go on in your life, for the sins that you commit as a child of God. As one who is justified, your sins will no longer bring God's wrath upon you or send you to hell, but they will stir up God's displeasure with you and bring about His chastisement and take away your comfortable walk with Him and your assurance. By confessing your sins and forsaking them at the table, Jesus meets you with His cleansing power and He washes away those sins. And He gives you grace for new obedience. You have an ongoing active communion with Him in His body and blood that was shed. Paul is urging you then to use the sacraments in the right way as a means by which you cast yourself on the living Savior. You can be sure that when a person is rightly casting himself on Christ, he or she will not have wandering eyes that look all over the place for comfort and salvation from everywhere else outside of Christ. Communion with Christ will seem to a person who is looking elsewhere like a barren and empty thing because they're not really feeding on the Savior. That was the problem with Israel. They ate and drank of Christ and were baptized outwardly, but they did not connect with Him through faith. And because they did not have Christ, what did they do? They started looking around. Oh, there's Baal. You know, oh, there's a prostitute over there that I can go after. God was setting a table for them, and they were not receiving the gifts on that table. They boasted that they were, because they were seated at the table and outwardly eating, but they did not rely on the food to give them what they needed to live before God, the Lord who gives the food. My brothers and sisters, the sacraments teach you that Christ is all you need. Don't come to the sacraments with eyes for something other than Christ. Come to be satisfied with Him. Flee from idolatry. Everything you need is in Christ. You will be blessed if He blesses you, if He gives you His Spirit to work in you. You will not be blessed by a mere participation, only by a participation that looks to Christ and receives from Him. It is Christ who loves us and who delights to work in us and to bless us and to assure us and to unite us with each other and with Himself and to give us grace to live for Him and to give us joy in what we have. He imparts all this to us by His Holy Spirit, who comes alongside of us with love and power to work in our lives. Welcome Him in. Otherwise, your baptism and your eating and your drinking are all in vain. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have seen very clearly from 1 Corinthians 10 that the mere participation in the sacraments doesn't help us at all. That only when we have an eye for Christ and when we look to Him for His blessing do we obtain any benefit. And it is only when Christ actually gives blessing through the sacrament, through the Spirit, that we receive anything at all. So I pray, Lord, that You would help us to come to You in the way that You have appointed, that we would not come in a mere perfunctory manner, so as trusting in the sacrament itself, rather than in You who give the sacrament and the life that goes that is promised. Father, we thank You that You have seen in our weakness that we need sacraments and that they are given to help us because our faith needs to be supported in this way. And we pray, Father, that we would make good use and not ill use of the sacraments of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.